Brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 9. Matthew 6, from verse 9, a few verses. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debtors as we forgive our debtors, our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Well, we're turning our attention today to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, and particularly the words, Hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we've considered a number of things concerning the introductory words of the Lord as he was leading into setting before his disciples this model of prayer, if you like, this template, this example that should inform and guide us in the content of our own prayer life, that we're to come to God as our Father, as our Heavenly Father, as our Father who delights in mercy and who delights in the exercise of grace towards sinners, and who delights in the salvation of all those who come unto him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we noted also that we're to come to the Father with filial love. That is the love of a child for a parent, the love of a son for a father, the love of a daughter for a father. And we're to come conscious that our Heavenly Father is just that to us, a Heavenly Father, who delights in his mercy toward us, who delights in sustaining and keeping and upholding us, and who delights to hear the cry of his people, as that cry is an expression of their utter dependence upon him. Our Father which art in heaven, and we're to come conscious that we're coming unto God, that we're coming unto God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, which art in heaven, in that heaven is his dwelling place. It is the place where his glory is particularly manifested, and where all his people are going to behold his glory in that great day when they pass from this life into the life to come, and when they depart, their souls depart their bodies and are ushered into the immediate presence of Almighty God in heaven. And so it's important for us when we come to the Father through the Son, by the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit, that we're coming conscious that we're coming to the God of heaven, the God that made the heavens and the earth. And when we come to the opening petition, hallowed be thy name, it's very important for us to understand that we're coming and we're pleading with him that his name would be hallowed, that he would be glorified, and that he would be worshipped, and that men would come and render due praise and thanks unto him, that men would come and bow not just the knee outwardly, but the heart inwardly, that they would bow to him as the Holy One of Israel that inhabits eternity. And so the emphasis here is upon the holiness and heavenliness of God, if we can put it like that, and upon our duty to be seeking the honour, the hallowing, the glorifying of his great and holy name, not only in our conduct, but in our worship and in our praise. Well, in turning our attention then to these words, hallowed be thy name, there are a number of things that we need to consider. The first thing we need to consider is, what are we praying for? What are we praying for? Why do we pray, hallowed be thy name? For whom are we praying? And to what end are we praying? We ask ourselves the same question when we come to the words, Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to discover that when we look at these opening petitions that have to do with the glory of God, the glorifying of God in the extension of his everlasting kingdom, and the glorifying of God in men rendering loving, willing obedience to God as God, to God as their creator, their lawgiver and their judge, to God as their father, and we trust to God willingly, rendering that praise and that glory to God willingly, that when they're praying for these things, they're praying for themselves, they're praying for their families, and they're praying for those in the world for whom it is legitimate to pray. And I'll come to all of those three things before we move on and look at what it is actually to hallow his name. So the first thing is this, that when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying that God the Father would give us grace to hallow his name. It's very easy to fall into the trap in looking at the world around us and in viewing the circumstances of life. It's very easy to fall into the trap of saying, that's what the world needs to do. The world needs to hallow God's name, and it does. Like the man who came in notorious for his wickedness, came into a congregation, sat down the front, came in a little late. The minister preached on a subject that directly dealt with this man's particular sin. And no doubt there were people in the congregation who were thinking, well, he's really socked it to old Freddy today, or whatever the fellow's name was. He's really given it to him, and this is what that man needs to hear. And at the end of the service, the man turned round at the front of the church and audibly addressed the congregation and said, didn't he get stuck into you lot today? And it's all very easy for us to say these things apply to other people. The people in the world need to hear these things. Freddie needed to hear those things, but the people themselves needed to hear those things. And we need to be praying for ourselves that the Lord would give us grace to hallow his great and his holy name. That he would give us grace to serve him with singleness of heart and of mind. Because we're not dealing here with things that have to do simply with the world around us. They do have to do with the world around us. They don't simply have to do with the extension of God's kingdom and the glorifying of God and the worship of himself by the world around us. They do have to do with those things. And they don't have to do with simply with the obedience of the world around us to the great claims of truth. They do have to do with those things. But first and foremost, they have to do with ourselves. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. He says this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be?" Be the end of them, rather, that obey not the gospel of God. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And the whole context of this passage here, this passage is in the whole context of men suffering, either suffering for righteousness' sake and bearing that suffering patiently, or suffering if they suffer for unrighteousness. In other words, God's chastising hand is upon them. They are to repent quickly. That's the overall context. But within that overall context, the Apostle Peter is reminding us that if judgment begin at the house of God, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's very easy for us in our Christian lives. It's very easy for us in our church life and in our congregational life to have the focus of our attention upon those that are outside. And yes, we must have a concern for the ungodly. We must have a concern for those that are outside. The Great Commission involves the preaching of the gospel and that great message of salvation that is in Christ. But in order for us to be useful in Christ's service, we must first be Christ's, and we must first be useful to him. And the focus of our attention must be first of all on our own responsibilities in terms of these things. So when we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," we're being reminded of the words of Peter, where he says, if judgment, the time has now come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's time that the house of God was set in order. It's time that there was a reformation in the thinking of the people of God. It's time that we began to realize and to understand that one of the reasons for the message of the gospel being so ineffectual in our day, and we're talking not where it's unfaithfully preached, but where it is faithfully preached, is because the lives of the people don't match up with the claims of truth, by and large. And we're not saying that all those who profess Christ are not Christians, we're not saying that. And we're not saying that, at least to some extent, the lives of the people don't match up to the pattern of Scripture. Very often they do. But none of us can say that our lives and our conduct in the worship and service of God in any sense reflect what they really ought to be. We know in part, we see in part, we understand in part. Yes, there are elements of godliness in our lives. There are elements, of course, of conformity to the image of Christ. If we're truly Christ's, we are being sanctified. Our hearts have been changed. Our wills have been renewed. Our view of God has completely changed. He's no longer the God afar off. He's now our Heavenly Father. We've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But we're not to stop there. We're to see that it is our duty more and more fully to glorify God and to hallow His great and His holy name. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that we ourselves would glorify God and hallow His name. Secondly, under this heading, we're not praying only for ourselves, we're praying for the church. How often do we read in the Scriptures of those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem? How is it put in Psalm 128? We'll just turn over and get the words precisely right. Psalm 128, what does it say? Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat of the labour of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants, round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. And listen to what the psalmist says, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Now, so often today, people get preoccupied with the city of Jerusalem, as, that's referring to Jerusalem. And Israel is referring to a few thousand square kilometres of ground on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean in a place called Palestine. It is not without significance that that nation came into being in 1948. But when we talk about the peace of Israel and the peace of Jerusalem and the good of Jerusalem, these things are put for the church of God. They're put for God's church in this world. That when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for peace in Christ's church. When we're praying for the gates of Zion, we're praying for the church. We're told the Lord loves the habitation of the gates of Zion more than the habitations of Jacob. He loves his church with a supreme love. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. And so when we're crying, hallowed be thy name, we're crying for the church of God to hallow the name of God. And we're going to look at a number of ways in which this is worked out in due course. And so we're praying then that the church itself would come and worship him. What did he say to the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, chapter 4, I think it's verse 24? He says, God seeketh such to worship him. And no longer are we going to worship in this city in Jerusalem, but they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the great call to the church is to begin to come back to worship God in spirit and in truth, as God has commanded and as he's revealed in his word. And when we come unto him, we must come unto him glorifying him and worshipping him as he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, and as we shall see, as he reveals himself by his great and holy names. His great and his holy names. Hallowed be thy name. So we're praying that the church would come back to see, and those who profess Christ and say we're members of the church in this world, that they would begin to see that what they're doing so often is will worship, and what they're doing so often is worshipping an idol who's a figment of their imaginations. They're not coming and worshipping the God of the Bible, because if they were coming and worshipping the God of the Bible, it would have a profound effect upon them. Coming face to face with the reality of the glory of God has a profound effect upon sinners. It had a profound effect upon Moses and upon Isaiah. It had a profound effect upon Peter when he came, conscious that he was in the presence of the Lord of glory. Depart from me, O God, O Lord, I'm a sinful man, says Peter to the Lord. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. David, brought face to face with the glory of God, is brought face to face also with the reality of his sin. And so was Moses. And so were the people. And wherever a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is brought face to face with the glory of God, they're brought face to face with the reality of their sin, and the reality that it is a hateful, a fearful, and an evil, and a bitter thing. And yet you have people in churches who profess to be worshipping God, and they have no notion of sin. They don't even use the word sin very often in their services, in their worshipping. It's a dirty word. It's not to be mentioned. Well, how then are they hallowing God's name? And so when we say, hallowed be thy name, we're saying that the church, and we're pleading with God that his church would hallow his name and would come face to face with the reality and the glory of his being as it is revealed in the scriptures. And that they would begin to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then thirdly, we're praying that the world would hallow the name of God. And as we'll see, and I know it might sound to some of you maybe a somewhat controversial subject depending on where you stand in certain things, but we are going to see, especially when we come to thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we're praying for the triumph of the gospel. And we're praying for that triumph to be brought into being, which has been prophesied so extensively in Scripture. And we may well end up spending a little bit of time, more than one Lord's Day, on that aspect of the subject, because it's a very important subject, and it's a subject that should be very dear to our hearts and should be a great encouragement to our souls. And so when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that the gospel will go forth into the world in such a way that sinners will be brought into saving union with Christ, and that they will begin to hallow the name of God, that they shall begin to hallow and to glorify the name of God, that they would not be left ignorant of these great and these glorious truths of the Word of God. What does it say in Psalm 72? It says this, and this is speaking of Christ, and he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the tops of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. And listen to what he says. And all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verses 16 to 19. And so when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we are praying that all the nations shall call him blessed. We are praying that his glorious name will be blessed forever, and we're praying that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. Oh yes, the glory of God in his Godhead and in his creating and sustaining power is manifested in his works of creation and providence in what we call general revelation. But we're told the day shall come when we shall not have to say unto our neighbour, know the Lord, for they shall know him from the least unto the greatest. And the day shall come when the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the face of the earth as the water covers the face of the sea. I'm going to go into those things, God willing, in more detail when we get to thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we are praying that God's name would be glorified and hallowed, that he would be worshipped and praised willingly throughout all the earth. And a tragedy of the wretched pessimism that has gripped the Christian church for nigh on two generations. In fact, you could probably say all of the 20th century by and large, and a good bit of the 19th century, and certainly all of the 21st century, that is, as it's thus fallen out. There's this wretched pessimism that all's lost, the world's won, Satan's on the throne, and Christ is defeated. And the only thing that's going to fix it is the return of Christ. And then there are those who say, well, things will get better and worse, and eventually the Lord will come, and it'll all be over. That kind of thinking does not do justice to the testimony of the Word of God, and it does not do justice for what we're praying for when we pray, hallowed be thy name. What does the Apostle John say in 1 John 5? He said God hears us when we pray according to his will. Now, I've touched upon that in the past, and I've emphasized in the past that that does not mean that if God purposes to give us a Mercedes-Benz, we're praying to his according to his will, and it's his will that he gives us a Mercedes-Benz, and we ask for one, we're going to get one. There's nothing wrong with owning a Mercedes-Benz. But that's not what it's referring to when we pray according to his will. You listen to some people, and they think, oh, well, if we pray according to the secret will of God, then he'll hear us. Well, the focus of attention is this. When we pray according to the revealed will of God, he hears us. Certainly, we may be praying for things that are bound up in his secret will and that we have a legitimate desire for. Of course we may. And we do pray for those things. And sometimes we pray for them not realizing that that is in fact what God has purposed to do for us. That's in the secret counsels of God. But when it says, proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, it means we're proving what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God's precept, will of God's commandment, of the things that God requires of us. To, as it says, doing all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and praying that those things that Christ has commanded come into being. And so when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we might be praying and thinking, well, look at the world. It lies in wickedness. Look at our governments and our politics, and look at the great mess they're making of it, and look how everything's descending into the abyss. What's the point? The world hates God. Well, you haven't told anybody anything that it doesn't already know. It's always hated God. It's never done anything else until the Spirit of God works in the souls of them who are in this world and regenerates them, and they're brought into saving union with Christ. And then their hearts and their lives are utterly transformed, and they're no longer at enmity against God. And we mustn't have this wretched, pessimistic view that it's all going to get worse and worse, and one day it'll all dissolve in a puff of smoke, and that'll be it. Burnt up with God's fire. We're to see that God's revealed will is that we pray for ourselves, our families, our children, our brethren, that we pray for the church of God, and we pray for this world, that the day will come when the nations shall call him blessed and hallow his great and his holy name. And the gospel will so go forth into all the world in the power of the Holy Ghost as to transform the life of this world. To transform the life of this world. Hallowed be thy name. And friends and brethren, when you come to the throne of grace and you pray these words, and how many times have we had these words on our lips, hallowed be thy name? Some of us 40 or 50 years or more perhaps. And some a bit less. But have we ever stopped to think what we're praying for? That we're actually praying that God would so work in our hearts, so work in the hearts of his professed people, and so work in the hearts of the men and women who make up this world, that they shall call him blessed, from the least unto the greatest. That is what we have in view in these words. That is what we're having in view in these words. It is not some nebulous concept. It's not some sort of funny little theory. It's not a few trite words to make us feel good about God. It is a reflection of the revealed will of God, and these things have to be taken in the context of the revealed will of God. And we have to pray intelligently, understanding these things and understanding what it is we're praying for and why. Because once we begin to understand these things, it's a great encouragement to us. We've all, most of us here at least, have got children. And some of us have got young children, and some of us have got older children, and some of us have got relatives who've got children, and we've all, no doubt, got siblings. At least as far as I'm aware, we have. And what are we doing? We're looking at this world and say, well, why on earth did we bring children into this world? If you believe the pessimists and those who all doom, the doom and gloomers, then why on earth would you bother having a family? Apart from the fact that God has commanded it. But when we look at these things biblically, and we see that the Lord sets before us great hope and many blessings are promised to his people, but when we begin to understand that when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we're praying for better days, and that those better days may be seen by us, but they'll be seen by our children and our children's children, and that God would be glorified. And so there's every reason to be optimistic, and there's every reason to hope for the salvation of our families and our relatives who are strangers to grace, a saving grace and mercy. And there's every reason to pray that they will one day come and hallow God's name, but to pray in faith, trusting God to bring to pass what he's promised to bring to pass. And the same in the church. As we've said, what is needed in the church is a fresh reformation in the church. And I'm going to be addressing these three categories of people, these three groups of people, as it were, addressing the responsibilities and implications for each of them on the various points we're going to make. And so we're praying, first of all, then, that we ourselves and our families and the church and the world would glorify God and call his name blessed. That's the first point. The second point is this. What is it to hallow God's name? Well, there are a number of things that it means. And there's one thing it does not mean. And I'm going to start with the thing it does not mean, and then I'll go on to deal with the things that it means. It does not mean that there is to be some sort of superstitious reverence for the name of God. I don't know if you've ever watched some people and reading, say, the Hebrew scriptures. And all of a sudden they'll stand up, and then they'll sit down again. And then they'll stand up, and then they'll sit down again. And then they'll stand up, and then they sit down again. Why? Because every time they come to the name of God in the scriptures, they stand up. And when they've read that bit, they sit down again. They come to the law of God and they stand up, and then they sit down again. And they're giving a superstitious reverence to God and the name of God. This is not what it's talking about when it says, hallowed be thy name. It is not talking about some sort of superstitious regard for the name of God. It's talking about a heart worship and love and glorifying of the name of God. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that God would give us grace to glorify and to worship and to bless his great and his holy name. And we do this in a number of ways. The first way we do this is exactly as the psalmist was telling us in Psalm 72, the nations shall call him blessed. The nations shall call him blessed. And so we come before him conscious that we're coming to the Holy One of Israel that inhabits eternity. As it says in Exodus, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The one who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin and to behold iniquity. We're coming to the one who hates all sin and who hates all unrighteousness and who hates all unholiness, who hates all sin with a holy hatred and hates it to the extent that he bruised his son for the guilt of the sin of his people. And we're coming unto the one who is the Lord of glory, the one who in all his glory is unapproachable, the one who is so glorious in his holiness that we in our sinful flesh cannot approach unto him apart from through God the Son. Hallowed be thy name. And so we're pleading that God would enable us to so approach him as he has commanded us to approach him. Not with the flippant familiarity of mates down at the pub, but with holy awe and the greatest respect and the deepest affection, that we come and we tremble at his presence lest we offend him. Because we love him. Because we love him. And so we're praying that we would so approach. And then we're praying that, we're then praying that the church would so approach him. That the church would so approach him. We're praying that we would so approach him. And then we're praying that in the public ordinances and exercises of the church, that he would be so approached. And how do we approach him thus? We approach him thus, coming conscious that we're approaching him as he's revealed himself in his scripture. So, in the scripture, so as we come in the house of God and in a service of worship such as we're engaged in at the moment, we're coming into the presence of the Most High God, and we're coming conscious that this one unto whom we have come, and this one unto whom we have sung, unto whom we've sung praises, and this one upon whose name we've called, and the one whose word we have read, is the Holy One of Israel that inhabits eternity. Thou art holy, and thou, thy people must worship thee in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth, in the beauty of holiness. Why do we worship him the way that we do? Because it pleases us? Well, we trust it does please us. But not because it pleases us, but because it pleases him. And one of the great faults that we find today is people want to do what pleases them. Oh, I want to sing this because it pleases me. I want to do that because it pleases me. I want to do this thing in the church because it pleases me. And they say, because it pleases me, it must please God. That is not necessarily so at all. There are many things that please men that are included in the worship of God that are a stench in God's nostrils, and he says so. He tells us that exactly. This is a stench in my nostrils. Away with it, away with it. Who required this of your hand? That's what God says. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that when the professing church of God enters into the worship of God, that it is conscious that it is entering into the presence of the Most High God, who is a jealous God, and who will not give his glory unto another, and will be worshipped, not in temples made with men's hands, not with will worship, not in ways that simply please men, but in the ways that he has commanded, and that therefore please him. And we're praying that he would institute in his church in this world godly and biblical worship, and that the church will come in and worship him in all the beauty of his holiness and in all the glory of his being, in spirit and in truth. Hallowed be thy name. So the first way that we hallow God's name is by worshipping him as God. And God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And we're praying that the church will so worship him. That there will be a Copernican revolution in the worship and service of God in the visible church. And then we are so praying that there will be a Copernican revolution in the thinking of the world toward God. Brought about by a mighty work of the Spirit of God in accompanying with power the preaching of the gospel, certainly. But we're praying that the day will come when righteousness exalts the nations of this world, and the people of the nations of this world worship God in spirit and in truth. And so that they're no longer simply unwilling servants of the Most High God, fulfilling his purposes in the world, but they're willing servants of the Most High God, doing that which he has commanded them, and coming willingly to be gathered in to the public worship of Almighty God. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that God's name would be hallowed in the biblical worship of himself, and that he would be glorified. And then we're praying, in connection with these things, that he would give the grace so to worship him. It is only by the grace of God that we can worship him. And it's only by the grace of God that we can come into his presence. And it's only through Christ that our worship is acceptable to him. and our hearts must come aflame with love to him, and our motive must be to please him. And we're praying that our motive in so coming would be to please him, the motive of the church so coming would be to please him, and that the world would be converted and so come to him so as to please him. This is what we're praying for. So we're praying that he would be worshipped as he is commanded, and he would be glorified as he is commanded. For they that do the will of God from the heart glorify God. They glorify God. And we must come consciously. Children, you must come conscious that when you come here and wherever God is worshipped, that you're coming into the presence of Almighty God. And he's looking upon your heart, and he's looking upon your mind, and he knows what you're thinking. And your thinking must be of him as he's revealed in the scripture, and that's true of all of us. Then there's another aspect to these things. Hallowing the name of God. And that is, thirdly, that God reveals himself by his names. He reveals himself by his names. We're going to look at several passages of scripture. We're going to start in Isaiah 50. And we're going to read verses 10 and 11. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? That's talking of the godly in affliction. It's not talking of the godless who walk in the blackness of darkness, but in those who walk in the darkness of blackness. And that is, they're walking in darkness. God's hidden his face from them. What does he say? He says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. Why trust in the name of the Lord? Well, let's look at this for a moment. We're considering the question of hallowing God's name, and we're considering the fact that God reveals himself. He reveals himself by his names. Let's look at two examples to start with. So, we're in the midst of affliction. As someone once put it, we're living next to a drying brook. We're like the people in Habakkuk, of which Habakkuk says, there's no feed in the barn, there's no seed in the barn. The olive tree harvest, the olives have failed, the harvest has failed. Where's the food coming from? Where's the money to pay the bills coming from? How are we going to survive? How's it going to be possible to survive? And what are we saying? And so what are we going to do? We're going to eat ourselves, gnaw ourselves away in anxiety, in anxious care. He says, stay upon the God. You don't know what to do about it. There's no apparent way out of this terrible dilemma. You're walking in darkness. You're in the midst of this affliction. Trust in the name of the Lord. What about Jehovah Jireh? God will provide. Or God provides. Stay upon the name of the Lord. Stay upon the name of God. Set your heart and affections upon this fact that God, as the Lord himself says, and as we've already read in Matthew chapter 6, your heavenly Father knoweth what you have need of before you ask him. He knows. He's Jehovah Jireh. So trust in him as Jehovah Jireh. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that God would give us grace to glorify and hallow his name and glorify his name and praise his name and worship his name and set his name apart as something that is holy and to be revered. Why? Because he's able to provide. As he reveals himself as the God of our provision, none of us would be here apart from the fact that God is Jehovah Jireh. He is especially Jehovah Jireh to his people, but he's also Jehovah Jireh to men in general. He gives them life and breath and all things. He gives them riches and poverty, homes and families and houses. And this world often has far more of the abundance of this world's goods, the worldly, than the godly. Very often that's the case. Not always the case, but very often the case. And he's Jehovah Jireh, but he's especially Jehovah Jireh to you and to me. And we mustn't forget that fact. And it's easy to forget that fact. He's promised in connection with these things, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we're praying When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying that God would be glorified in the ways in which he reveals himself by his name, and that we would glorify him for these things, these aspects of his being, these attributes of his. What about struggling with the guilt of sin? What about struggling with the burden of sin? And what about struggling, those that struggle with the question of, well, am I or am I not? Am I or am I not going to at last be glorified together with Christ? Am I or am I not? Am I or am I not? And we see all of our unrighteousness, and we see our transgressions, and we see our iniquity, and we see the guilt of our sin, and we've been brought face to face with the reality of the glory of God, and we've begun to see ourselves as we really are, as a foul and as an unclean thing. And we see that in us that is in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and if we were to stand in our own righteousness before God, we would be condemned to a lost eternity, and justly so, and our consciences tell us that. And maybe we've been walking upon the way of life for some time, and we've been going through a period where God has been doing for us what he did for David. David prays, "Search me and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And he's been doing that, and he's been showing you that there's still a great deal of iniquity bound up in your heart. And it's been a very unpleasant thing, and you're beginning to almost lose hope and despair and say, "Well, what hope is there for me?" Well, we're to hallow the name of God as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and in this name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." This name whereby he shall be called, we are to hallow God's name as the God of our righteousness. And that is particularly in the person of Christ. It is God the Father who sent forth his Son to provide that righteousness for us. And we can put it like this, and you say, "Well, what's that got to do with the world and the church?" It's got a lot to do with the world and the church. First of all, we're praying thus for ourselves, that the Lord would enable us to see him as Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that the church would see him as the Lord our righteousness. There are so many people who go to so many churches, and particularly the Roman church. And they go there in order they think to be saved by what they're doing. And they're told, "Well, take the mass and do these good deeds and give this money to the church, and eventually you may one day possibly be saved." And then you've got people who are tied up in false religion, such as Buddhism. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make sure their good deeds outweigh their evil deeds. The ancient Egyptians, with whom Joseph was mixed up, and Moses and the children of Israel, had that kind of thinking. Their good deeds were a feather, and their evil deeds were a great weight. And they could never get out of their version of hell until the good deeds outweighed the evil deeds. And that's how men live. And often professing Christians live that way. The Pharisees were professing Christians. They were professing the true religion, and they lived that way. They weren't hallowing the name of God as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They were hallowing themselves as their own righteousness. And there's a vast multitude on the broad way of false religion that leads to destruction, who are resting in their own righteousness. And when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying that the name of God would be hallowed as the righteousness of his people, the Lord our righteousness, and that he would bring multitudes to see that there's a righteousness provided full and free, without money and without price. It's theirs for the taking. It's theirs for the asking. And all the benefits of which are obtained by faith alone. And we need to get back to the preaching, not only of the law of God and what is sin and the consequences of sin, but we must get back to preaching what is the glorious provision that Christ has made. And that's what's going to transform this world. Not social programs and concerts on Friday night and all the other activities of the church. It's getting back to the everlasting gospel. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And you might think, "Well, what's it got to do with the world?" It's got a lot to do with the world. One of the biggest growth industries in the so-called medical world is the growth industry of antidepressants and all these psychotic medications. Now, I don't know what everybody's view of them is, but they can't fix anything because the problem is a spiritual problem. And what people need to know is there's a Lord who will be their righteousness if they will have him. And the thing that will fix their problems and their depressions and all their so-called syndromes is the grace of God in exercise in their souls and when their hearts are knit by faith to Christ. Nothing else will fix the problem. And all they'll do is they'll go down to hell feeling a little bit better about themselves than they did before they took the pills. And it doesn't matter what the intoxicating agent is. Drugs, that's why drugs are so rife. People are trying to escape a smiting conscience. And instead of turning to the Lord Shekinah and hallowing the name of God as the Lord Shekinah, the Lord our righteousness, they turn to the pill bottle and to the crack cocaine dealer, and they turn to the intoxicating liquors and so many other things as a means of escape. And all they do is they dull their senses and go on the way to hell feeling a little bit better about themselves than they did before they took them. These things are intensely practical. And when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that God's name would be hallowed. In other words, that he would be hallowed and glorified as he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. And what's the greatest help we can give someone in those circumstances? The greatest help is to confront them with their sin and to bring to them the everlasting gospel and preach to them Jehovah Shekinah, the Lord our righteousness, and plead with them to close with him and to pray that God would bring them into that place. And when he does, all the drugs and pill bottles and everything else will be in the bin where they belong, and they'll go on their way rejoicing, hallowing God's name as the Lord their righteousness. Now, there are many other things we could say about the names of God. There are two other points I want to make under this heading before we move on, and I'm aware the time's getting away from us. The next thing is, when it comes to the person of Christ, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorifying God as he's revealed himself to his people in this world, in the Holy Scriptures. But then particularly when we come to Christ, we're praying that the name of Christ as the second person of the Trinity would be hallowed, and that the Holy Spirit would be hallowed and worshipped and glorified. And we are praying that Christ would be hallowed as Emmanuel, God with us. That he would be hallowed as Jehoshua, God that saves, or God the Saviour. That he would be hallowed as the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Christ. This is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One of God. And we're praying that, as we read in Psalm 2 this morning, we're praying that the world will bow the knee to King Jesus, not unwillingly, but willingly. That they will not be bowing to him in submission to him as a righteous judge as he breaks their back with a rod of iron, but that they will kiss the Son lest they perish in the way when once his anger begins to burn, and that they will bow the knee to King Jesus, and that they will hallow and worship and glorify his name and his names as he's revealed himself by them. And we see that the eternal deity of Christ is extensively proved and demonstrated, because they are attributed to him the same names that are attributed to the Father. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying, hallowed be the name of Christ, hallowed be the name of God the Father, and hallowed be the name of God the Holy Spirit. That the triune God would be glorified as the triune God, ultimately, in this world. And that the world would submit to him, and that the world would see that the answers to all their problems are found not in the social think tanks, but in the Word of God, and in loving, humble submission to Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to talk about that more extensively later on when we look at the words, thy kingdom come. And then, before we move on, that we're praying that the Lord would glorify himself in all of these things, and that he would glorify himself in the application of redemption, in exercising righteous judgment, and in upholding the truth of his word, righteously and justly. Hallowed be thy name, and that thou, O Lord, would so work as that thy name would be hallowed. So that's what we're praying for. Thirdly then, in the third main point, moving on, and we'll just stick to the main headings that I wanted to deal with. These things are then realised in several ways. They are realised in the public praises and worship of the Lord God Almighty. They are realised in the public praises and worship of the Lord God Almighty. Now I'm just going to look maybe at one or two verses under each of the points I want to make. Psalm 89 verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And so we hallow God's name when we come before him with reverence and with godly fear. And it doesn't matter whether it's in the secret place at the throne of grace, whether it's in the public ordinances of the gospel, such as in the worship of God as we're engaged in at the moment, whether it is in fellowship with God's people, that when we come to him with reverence and with godly fear, and we see that he is the Lord of glory. Where does he put it? Greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them that are about him. And we hold him in reverence when we pay attention to his word. When his word is read, we don't listen to it merely as a few words on a page in slightly older English or slightly newer English, depending on what version of the Bible we might be reading from. We don't come and read it as some sort of interesting exercise or some sort of inspirational, I read something the other day, this congregation, inspirational reading of the scriptures. What do you mean inspirational reading of the scriptures? We're to come and be as Isaiah said, who is he whom the Lord dwells with? He that trembles at his word. So when we read it with reverence and with dignity. And we read it as the very word of God. And we don't use it as the source of humour or the butt of jokes. We don't prop our humour up with it, as some do. We come to it as the living word of God. God has magnified his word above his name. He magnifies his word above his name. Psalm 138 verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It means when we come to the word of God, we come with reverence. And we come accepting it as the truth of God, and declaring it to be the truth of God, and rendering loving obedience to it as the truth of God. That's how we come with reverence and with godly fear. We come conscious that we're coming into the presence of Almighty God. He is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. We're reminded it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And so when we come to his word, we come with reverence to his word, because it is his holy word. And we dare not misapply it, and we dare not wrest it to our own destruction. We don't treat it as a light and flippant thing, or a light responsibility to stand and expound the word of God, or to sit with our families and to teach them the word of God, or to seek to teach, to be taught ourselves in our private study of the word of God. We see that this is God's revelation of himself to man. And we're praying, hallowed be thy name, that men would reverence the word of God by rendering loving obedience to it. So it doesn't become a matter of debate. It becomes a matter of revelation. And there's a vast difference. The world wants to debate everything. People say, did God create the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days and all very good? So that's a debatable point. It's not a debatable point. It's a revealed point. God has revealed it, and that's the end of the question. And if people don't believe it, that's upon their head. The fault lies with them, not with the word of God. And people seem to think, as we were saying earlier, that we can set our consciences up as the final authority. The word of God is the final authority to which our consciences must be bound, and we honour God, and we uphold the honour of his word by binding our consciences to this word and to nothing else, and to no one else, unless the word of God requires. So a man takes a vow to his wife, he's bound his conscience to be faithful to his wife, God requires it. And he's bound himself by an oath to her, and God requires his fidelity, and likewise the wife, her fidelity to her husband. That's what God requires of us. And our conscience is bound in these things because the word of God binds them. And likewise in the church, that the church, instead of saying we're going to do what's right in our own eyes, we're going to come with reverence to the word of God, and we're going to find out what God requires. We were mentioning last time we were together, we're looking at Nehemiah and the preaching of the word of God. And we saw that when the word of God was preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, and the Lord began to show these people their neglect of his ordinances, and he brought them to repentance, and there was a revival of true religion amongst them. They were hallowing God's name by their reverential, humble, ready obedience to the word of God. That's what it means to hallow the name of God, among other things. And it means to us as Christians that we walk in loving obedience to that truth. It means to his church that it walks in loving obedience. And it means when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, that the world will come to the day when it walks. The nations of this world walk in loving obedience to the truth of God. And we're praying that our children would so do. And then, moving on rapidly, it means this, that when we come unto God, we come conscious that we're sinners coming to a holy God, and we only dare approach him through the person of his Son. And we come consciously approaching him through the person of his Son. And we come conscious that we need to come unto him, and we need to come to him by his Son. We must glorify him in all that we do, including our approach. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that we, the church, and the church would be brought to that place, and that the gospel would be so blessed to the world that it would be brought to that place, and walk in humble, loving obedience to him and to his claims he places upon us as our lawgiver, our creator, and our judge. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word.